in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question 106. What do we pray for in the sixth petition, that is, of the Lord's Prayer? In the sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin, or support and deliver us when we are tempted. This is the last of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and it's noteworthy that the two petitions which deal with spiritual things, that is, concerning men and women, they both have respect to sin. Fifth petition is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, the pardon of sin. And the other petition is the one before us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it means, I believe, that to be delivered from the guilt of sin, forgive us our debts, and to be delivered from the power of sin, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is one of the greatest of life's blessings. This then is the petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, in this one petition, there are two petitions, if you like. There is the petition for preservation. Lead us not into temptation. And there is the petition for deliverance, but deliver us from evil. Now, we looked at the first last time. I want to return to it just to refresh your memory somewhat. So we have two headings before us, preservation and deliverance. First of all, preservation. Lead us not into temptation. Now, as I observed last time, God may be said to lead us into temptation in three ways. First of all, by placing us in difficult and very testing circumstances. Secondly, by withdrawing his special gracious influences from us. And thirdly, by permitting Satan actually to attack us. Now, in those three ways, God may be said to lead into temptation. He never entices to sin. He tests us. That is God's purpose in it, to prove us. But he may put us in circumstances whereby we are vulnerable to temptation properly. He may withdraw special help to us so that we're very weak before temptation, properly understood. And he may, for reasons still of testing us, permit Satan, as it were, to test our mettle and to prove both the grace that is in us and to prove the corruption that, alas, still remains in us. However, it is Satan who is called in the Bible the tempter, in Matthew 4:3, who actually induces us and entices us to iniquity. God does not do that. It is Satan that does that. And so powerful and subtle is Satan when he allures us and when he moves us to sin, that we are to pray in the light of that. And this prayer, of course, is to God, our Heavenly Father. in Psalm 141 and verse 4, the psalmist prays, "Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works." And what we're praying for in a petition like that is God wouldn't bring us into circumstance or into condition or into danger in a way that would actually subject us to Satan and incline us to evil. Another psalm in Psalm 19:13 says, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin." And that is what really is being prayed for here. Lead us not into temptation. Now, that first petition has a great deal to say to us. In general, it teaches us, first of all, that all temptation is under God's control. Otherwise, there'd be no point in making this request. Secondly, it teaches us that it is proper to ask for exemption from temptation. Now, total exemption will not be granted. And therefore, this petition includes within it an element of submission and conditionality. We are saying that don't lead us into temptation unless it is most necessary. Unless this is the way of thy wisdom. Which brings me to a third point, and it's this. Well, what could the purpose of it possibly be? Why can't we have total exemption? We'd all like that, wouldn't we? So that we're never in the circumstances, we never lack the grace, and we're never confronted with the tempter. We'd all like that. But the fact of the matter is that such testing times, as far as God is concerned, and such tempting times, as far as Satan is concerned, is sometimes conducive to two things. The first of all, to God's glory. When Joseph in the house of Potiphar was tempted to immorality by Potiphar's wife, the way Joseph responded to that in absolute refusal and even fleeing the house, you remember, to get away from this woman, was very much to the glory of God. He was a true son of God in the way he handled that, and God was to be praised for enabling him to respond in that decisive way to the temptation of the devil. And you must remember that when the devil tries to entice us to sin, if God, by reason of grace given and the Spirit imparted, enables us to thwart the devil, it's to the glory of God. So that is why God may sometimes permit this. And secondly, it is for our good that sometimes we find ourselves in this tempted state. Because it reveals to us the reality of grace in us, that we don't want to succumb, and what is it that rises up contrary to the temptation? It is what God has wrought in us. So even if we enter the temptation somewhat lacking assurance, we sometimes come out of it very assured that there's something in us which wants nothing to do with evil. So it is very good from that respect, or for that respect. And secondly, it's good for us because it shows us our weaknesses. When Satan tempts us, and he often tempts us, you remember, where he feels he can gain advantage. So he focuses on our weakness, our peculiar weakness, our besetting weakness. And that will bring to our mind that we are not perfect, and we still have aspects of our lives which need to be watched and guarded in some particular areas. We are prone to evil, and to bring that to light is going to be for our long-term advantage, so that we know what our weakness is. So that if a man, for example, has a weakness with regard to alcohol, and it's become more than a weakness, it's become a craving in him, he may well judge it very unwise to be where there is an excess of it, and where people are the worse for it. And if he's wise, he will, because of his temptation in the past, he will be particularly careful in that area, and he'll watch that weakness so that he's not particularly attacked at that point. Or a man whose weakness might be lust or immorality, having been tempted in that area, will be very careful about his relationships with women and being alone with them. And so it will prove to be to his good. It will show a man his grace. It'll show a man his corruption. Now then, just one other thing before I pass on from this point. If we are to ask God, as we are, not to bring us or lead us into temptation, we are also, of course, to avoid venturing into that state of temptation ourselves. So the petition carries a second thought to it. Not only that God may not lead us into a position where the enemy lays siege to us with the potential and with the potency of overcoming us, but clearly temptation is something that we've got to deal with too. Jesus teaches us to pray for preservation, and we don't just leave it all to God, do we? And say, preserve me, but I'll be careless. We pray, God, preserve us, and I also will be careful to avoid temptation. So how is it that we ourselves avoid temptation with its awful possibility of falling into sin? Well, just one or two little directives here. I think whenever we are in a situation where we feel endangered in this way, let us remember that Christ is before us. David says in Psalm 16, I set the Lord always before me, which means that he deliberately recalled that Christ was by him, that Christ was watching him, Christ was observing him. I think a person that lives in the consciousness of the presence of Christ will be preserved. Because unless we are in a hardened state, we would find it very difficult to succumb to temptation, remembering that the eyes of the Savior are upon us. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 4, doesn't he say? Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In that case, it's don't fall into an extreme. Don't be angry. Because the Lord is at hand. And he observes that kind of wrath. And don't do it because he sees you. So that's one thing. A second directive is remember, Christian believers, that you have taken an oath to be the Lord's and to fight in his cause. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter calls baptism the answer of a good conscience toward God. And it is thought that that reference goes back to the questions asked in the original baptizing services of the New Testament. We don't know the precise form of those questions, but today we say words like this: do you profess repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? And the candidate for baptism says, I do. And that is a promise and an oath made in the presence of God. And it's the answer. And it's the answer of a good conscience. No longer serving sin, but serving the Redeemer. And in a time of temptation, remember whose you are and whom you have promised to serve. The third directive I would give you is this: avoid circumstances and occasions which might be dangerous to you. David, in the 119th Psalm, says, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, sinful vanity. And he determined within himself, that's why he prayed thus, not to look upon what might lead him to sin. That occurs time and again in the 119th Psalm. I have refrained my feet from every evil way. I've not gone where I might be compromised or where I might be led into sin. That's why he wouldn't sit in the seat of the scornful. In Psalm 1, he wouldn't be there because he might find himself scorning, mocking, and guilty of the sins that they are guilty of. Wasn't it unwise of Peter, on the night of the arrest, to leave the other disciples and to go into the high priest's hall all alone? Very unwise. And that is where he denied the Lord Jesus three times. So the directive is to avoid places and occasions which are not appropriate for you to be as a Christian, so that you won't be endangered in either. The fourth directive I would give you is this. Don't give temptation any time. If a thought comes into your mind, and it's come from the evil one, to do something which you know to be wrong, don't continue to think about it. That was Eve's fault in Genesis 3. When the tempter came to her, she listened too long. And he got mastery of her. When such thoughts come into our minds, we've got to put them out. Now, there's ways of putting them out. Take up something to read, which is quite contrary to what the thought of your mind is. Whatsoever things are pure and good, good report, think on these things. May mean you need to ring up a Christian, just talk about things generally, about the Christian life, but just to divert yourself from this temptation. Maybe you need to go out so that this temptation doesn't have a resting place in your mind and in your heart. Don't give it space. Don't give it time. I think that's exceedingly important. Give no place to the devil. And the fifth thing to say is this. It's important to be serious in life and not to be taken up with a light and frivolous approach to life which is characteristic of worldly people. We're surrounded by people who don't take life at all seriously and who thinks everything's a laugh. And they live for laughs. What does Peter say? Be sober. Be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, walketh about. Sober. So don't think life is all gaiety, all recreation, all amusement. That is a fatal flaw in your character. And in your mind, you must take life seriously. You must take God seriously. You must take sin seriously. Be sober. And him resist steadfast in the faith. The sixth thing I would say is this. To avoid the force of temptation, avail yourself of God-given helps, the means of grace, as we call them. Jesus said to the disciples in the garden, watch and pray, lest ye fall into temptation. Keep up your prayer life. If that goes, all will go. Ultimately, pray that ye fall not into temptation. The word of God is another means, isn't it? What Paul calls in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You can't afford to lose your weapon in the time of temptation. And that is why daily you should be reading and meditating upon Scripture, because that will be your biggest defense when he comes upon you and rushes upon you like an adversary and a foe. The only weapon you've got is the word of God. No, I can't do that, for God forbids me to do it. And I can overcome you because God gives me the strength to do it. The word of God. It is written. It is written. Make use of the means of grace. And lastly, as a directive, I'd give you this. in a time of temptation, always reflect on the consequences of yielding. When David yielded to temptation in the case of Bathsheba, it was Nathan, wasn't it, who told him that he had given cause to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The consequence was that he brought dishonor upon God, whom he said he served, and dishonor upon his word, which was holy and true, and dishonor upon his profession, which was good and praiseworthy. And he brought shame upon himself. When Ezra confesses his sin in Ezra 9, you remember he says, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face. That's what sin does. It brings tremendous sense of shame to you, to the point that you don't want to address it, you don't want to talk about it, you don't want to be corrected for it. You're too ashamed. These are the consequences of yielding to temptation. Well, there are only some, and much more could be said. All this is preservation in the hour of temptation. I want just for a few minutes now to look at the second part, which is deliverance. Lead us not into temptation. And I'll try not to rush into temptation. That is what the Christian means when he prays that. But deliver us from evil. This is a prayer, as the Catechism says, that God would support and deliver us when we are tempted. What is the evil? Deliver us from evil. I think it is just another word of describing sin, which is the greatest evil of all. And what our Lord is teaching us here is that we are to pray for preservation, and should we be tempted sorely and fall, we must pray for deliverance from that sin. Sin and evil are synonymous or interchangeable words. Ye that love the Lord, says the psalmist, hate evil. The reference there is to sin. So we're praying when we say deliver us from evil, either deliver us by way of support so we won't give in, or deliver us by way of deliverance so we'll come out. And why is sin such an evil? Well, first of all, let me say that sin is alien to God. There is nothing so different to God than sin. And God is not touched by sin, and he's not compromised by sin in any way. It's totally estranged from him. He is light. John says, and in him is no darkness at all. So that which God won't have anything to do with, it ill becomes us to have anything to do with either. It is an evil. When sin overtakes a man, well, when it overtakes an angel, it turns him into a devil. Which happened at the first. When it overtakes a man, it turns him into a beast. I was as a beast before thee. Secondly, sin is an evil because God has expressly forbidden it in his word. What do you think of the moral law? What is it? So many of the commandments are in the negative. Most of them. Thou shalt not. What's being forbidden? Sin. The law which God gave emphatically forbids sin in those that are named his people. And the gospel echoes the law in this regard. These things I write unto you, 1 John 2:1, that ye sin not. Thirdly, sin is against God. As nothing else in this world. It is against God. It is against his being as the lawgiver. It's against his nature as the Holy One of Israel. Against his will as the great legislator of law. It is rebellion. Rebellion, Samuel said, to Saul is as the sin of witchcraft. Fourthly, it is an evil because sin wrongs, damages, and if not dealt with, destroys our souls. You remember perhaps the words of Proverbs 8 and verse 36, he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. It destroys the work of grace in us. It denies us the knowledge of God's love, the experience of his favor. It conforms us to this evil world in which we live. It undermines our assurance. It robs us of happiness. It is contrary to our souls. An evil. Fifthly, it is a loathsome thing. It is a vile thing. Solomon speaks of it as the plague of our heart. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 23, 27 and 8, as like rotting corpse in a sepulchre. Something vile about sin. It leads a man into dishonor. It leads a man into wretchedness. It leads a man into filth. It's evil. And then sixthly, it brings shame, already alluded to. It is a shame even to speak of these things, says Paul to the Ephesians. Shame. If we saw more clearly, we would be horrified to think that we could even be moved in that direction. What more shameful than to do what incurs the displeasure of God? What more shameful to act in a way that shows gross ingratitude to him for all his blessing and all his favor? What more shameful than to act like the devil? It is a tremendous shame. And lastly, it is evil because it's the worst of all evils. It's far worse than affliction or trouble, because affliction can sanctify us and can bring us into a better state. Sin can't do that. Sin only causes us to become vile and awful and bring sorrow with it. Perhaps I'll add one thing. It is evil because it caused the sorrow of the Savior. It caused his pain. It caused his death. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. So sin is not a joke. And sin can never be condoned, because sin is responsible for Calvary. Deliver us from evil. Oh, preserve us when we're under attack of temptation. But when we are about to fall, good God, deliver us from evil. And how will God deliver us? Well, should we fall, my friends, which alas we sometimes do. Not one of us is absolutely like the Holy God or even like the inferior angels. Not one of us is like the best of saints. We do fall. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We do fall. And what when we're fallen? Deliver us from this evil, we pray. How will he deliver us? At our repentance, he will forgive us for the lapse. Then secondly, he will restore us. This is the second step of deliverance, to a good relationship with God. So that we shall be reconciled to him. And thirdly, he will deliver us, not only by forgiving us and restoring us, but then keeping us, because we are still pained by the sin into which we have fallen. We purpose within our hearts never to grieve God and ourselves like that again. Thus we are delivered from the evil. And I cannot leave you this morning without saying this. Deliver us from evil is a prayer which shall only be answered at the last in heaven. Because heaven is the place, the one place in this universe where Satan is barred from entering. Heaven is the place where naught that defileth shall enter in. Heaven is the place where the spirits of just men are perfect. And when we pray, deliver us from evil, we've got an eye on forgiveness. We've got an eye on restoration. We've got an eye on being kept from it always thereafter. And we've got an eye on glory. And I think the best part of heaven, when I enter those gates, is to say, at last, I'm done with the devil and with temptation and with sin. It's over. It's gone. By the grace of God, I, with all God's people, know deliverance. God ever keep us with an eye on that day. And brethren and sisters, let us go on fighting the good fight, warring a good warfare, and ever and again praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.